If you are here for the first time joining us, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles or the New Testaments we passed out to you earlier, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 8. I tell you, God will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told them this parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here on this day gathered in your presence to be changed by you. Holy Spirit, come. Come and give us eyes to see the truth of this text. Holy Spirit, come and give us ears to hear of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, come. Rekindle faith in our hearts, or grant faith for the very first time. Holy Spirit, come. Move in our hearts that we would leave today justified by faith in Christ alone. We pray this in his name alone. Amen. Last week, we spent a great deal of time looking at the parable of the persistent widow found in the previous set of verses, beginning in 18:1. And what we discovered last week was that we fail to live up to simple standards for the Christian life. The simple, obvious teaching of this passage was consistent, perpetual, ceaseless prayer. We saw the image of an ocean wave continuing to send wave after wave as an assault on the beach. We saw the image of coughing and continuously coughing and only ceasing to cough to get enough air back down inside so that we can cough again. Or as a military attack, imaged in an assault and then a regrouping and a reassaulting and a regrouping and a reassaulting. And I think most of us realized in our hearts that we do not pray as the Bible has instructed us to pray. And it was all couched in the image of an unlikely candidate. There was a judge who neither loved God, nor feared God, nor respected men. And yet even he was able to squeeze out a portion of justice for a widow because she was relentless in her desperate pursuit of it. And as Jesus is teaching us about a life of prayer, as Jesus is instructing his disciples and his adversaries as to what the purpose and the image of prayer should be, he also ends with a perplexing question in verse 8. Nevertheless, quite literally meaning, regardless of what I've presented to you thus far, let me offer you a question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Seems like an odd question given an instruction on prayer, and yet it's the hinge point for us to understand today's text. I think sometimes we are quick to trust the heading sections that our translators have broken down for us in our Bibles. If you are reading out of the ESV as I am today, you'll see that there's this bold-faced print separating verse 8 from verse 9, the Pharisee and the tax collector, as the title of this coming section. And it is an accurate title. It is, in many ways, well-placed. The question that precedes it certainly is a summary tool for the passage that comes before, and yet it's critical to our understanding of this coming text. When the Son of Man, it's a given Old Testament title for the Messiah, Jesus, again, speaking of himself in third person here, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And I think for many of us, we go, well, yeah, duh. 2,000 years later, hello. I'm here. I have faith. And yet what's surprising to us as we study this text, what's surprising to me as I've poured through this for the last few weeks, is that the image here is of a resounding expected no. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? The expectation of the grammar here is that the answer would be an obvious no, which should perplex you a little. Anyone perplexed? Good. Then I think today's text will sink deeper into our hearts than it has before. I think this is a passage we've heard in Young Life talks. We've heard it at InterVarsity large groups. We've encountered it in Sunday school classes as we go up. This is one of the great evangelical passages that talk about the difference between Protestants and Catholics, or the difference between Christians and any other religion. Today's passage hinges on the idea of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And yet I think there's a depth to this text that gets washed away in how commonly we come to it. Will the Son of Man find faith on earth when he returns? Couple that question with these words. Jesus also told this parable. The also there is not just sort of a timeline chronology help. It's also a connector for us to know that what is coming is distinctly linked to what has preceded it. Otherwise, it would just read, Jesus told a different parable, right? Or in a different day, on a different occasion, Jesus would offer this parable. Or there'd be no chronological timetable at all. But to the same context that heard the first 8 verses of chapter 18, they will also hear these. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. All right, Luke did it again. 2 weeks in a row, he's done this. It's the only time in his entire gospel that he does this. He's going to take the main point of a parable, and rather than wonderfully craftsman-like saving it as a punchline for the end, where he can go, gotcha. He just casually places it right up front. There's no thunder and lightning in that. I don't even have to read the parable to you. You know what it's going to teach you. Jesus is teaching us a parable about self-righteousness. He's speaking this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And coupled with that, they treated others with contempt. Contempt is a word we're familiar with, but not one that's in our daily vocabulary, am I right? We use words like anger or spite. We might use words of condemnation or laughter, mocking. We almost never use the word contempt, and yet those are words that express its true meaning. He told this parable to some who trusted that they were righteous in themselves. Is that you? Is that you? Do you trust the work of your hands to establish your identity? Do you trust your hands with preserving or creating your reputation? In the eyes of men, certainly. But what about the eyes of God? The mind of God. And with that, do you look down on others? Do you despise, selfishly pity? Do you hold contempt in your heart towards others who aren't as right as you, who aren't as moral as you, who aren't as sophisticated as you, as knowledgeable, as educated as you? Do you look down on those around you? Do you look down on those in this room? This is the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Now, brothers and sisters, you have to understand this. As Jesus is offering these words, his audience has an entirely different expectation than you do today. See, you guys have 2,000 years of church teaching on this. You've got 15 to 30 years, 50 years of church doctrinal teaching you that the Pharisees are the bad guys and that the tax collectors are the hapless victims. So when you hear about a parable between a Pharisee and a tax collector, who's the good guy? Some of you are like, can I get an option C? Right? Because I'm not siding with the tax collector and the Pharisees. I mean, I literally, when I was growing up, I taught a Sunday school group of kids that when they read Pharisee in the Bible, they could emit the sound "er." Oh, how sinful I am. Literally, anytime these kids, for the rest of their lives, I told them that when they read the Bible and they saw the word Pharisee, they could go, "er." Brr. It's like old cowboy movies, fitting based on today's hoedown. It's like old cowboy movies. Who's the bad guy? You need to know nothing about the story. If he's got a black hat on, he's the bad guy. And if he's got a white hat, not gray or the 10-gallon one, I'm talking about the handsome dude in the white hat, who's he? He's the good guy, usually the sheriff, hopefully. Right? When Jesus is introducing this thought, they have the white hat and the black hat on different heads. Even if they don't like the Pharisees, Jesus is a religious teacher teaching about religious things. Who's the good guy? The religious people, right? The moral people, right? How many times have you said or heard someone say, church is for good people? Oh, I can't go to church. I stink at life. I am an alcoholic. I am a failure. I am a sex addict. How many times do we propagate the thought that church is not for the needy, it's for the successful? It's for those who have their life figured out. Those are the ones who should come. Brothers and sisters, friends, that's not what we're going to see today. And yet it's so ingrained in our minds. It's so lofted in our expectations that it's going to take us years of work by the Holy Spirit to strip that out of us. Two men go up to the temple, both to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. So the Pharisee is the religious leader. They're the self-disclosed moral among Israel at the time. They're the religious. In fact, if you check out a bio, probably the best Pharisee we have a biblical account of is the Apostle Paul, right? But he was known as Saul back then. This is a guy whose resume reads morally like you can't touch. You can't look at a billboard in America and live up to the moral standard that Paul lived in his life. Paul has the audacity to say that when he relates to the Word of God before he was saved, he considered himself faultless. Guy never took a paperclip from work. Never borrowed a pen. And didn't give it back. Never. Not once. What he meant literally was that no one could bring civil or moral accusations against him and succeed in a court of law. Is that true of you? In fact, I want to have the audaciousness to say, I think too many men and women in the church have as their ideal goal for the Christian life to be an unregenerate Paul. That they want to be morally perfected to the degree that they don't need God anymore. That's their idea of the Christian life. Is it yours? That you would become so wholesome in yourself that you don't need grace anymore. You don't need to trust and rely on the mercy and benevolence of God. You've achieved it. Is that the Christian life? Is that the point? To sin less? To become sinless? Sorta. But it's not by your power. It's not in your righteousness, and it's not under your control. That is the Holy Spirit's job, to sanctify you and transform you so that you love what God loves and you hate what God hates and you cling to what God adores and promises. But that's not in your power. Make no mistake. If your righteousness is established in your sense of self, listen closely to this text. Two men go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let's talk about the tax collectors. Who are these guys? Is it a good idea to be a tax collector in their culture? Well, I mean, it depends, right? Do you like money? Do you like power? Do you want everybody to know your name? Be a tax collector. They won't like you, but you'll have all their money. And you'll be able to insulate yourself from everyone else. You'll have the money and the power that comes with it to separate yourself from a culture that disdains you. Might be good to be a tax collector. We got a lot of lawyers in our culture who are just like them. Right? I think we are quick to say, oh, I don't want to be like the tax collectors. They're thieves. How many CEOs of companies in the last 10 years were thieves? You ever wonder why the church doesn't rise up attacking corporate greed as much as it does homosexuality? You ever think about that? You ever ask questions in your soul about which sins are bad but acceptable and which sins are horrible and never to be touched or dealt with, and the people who commit them should be written off and thrown away? See, tax collectors fall into impolite sin, not drastically offensive, until they take your money. Right? Pharisees, tax collectors, one of each goes up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, we read in verse 11, standing by himself, prayed. You catch that? How many of you today could stand up and pray in this room and be by yourself? Is that the design of a worship gathering? To come and pray alone? To be in total isolation and pray? No, this Pharisee does not see himself as fit to mingle with the other people because they are unworthy of being with him. Make sure you pay attention to that. It's going to flip in a second. And here's the substance of his prayer. This guy goes all the way to the temple to offer these words. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Who is this guy praying about? He might as well be praying to himself, yes? Hey, God, who's way out there and I don't really have much of a relationship with, I just want to let you know that me. It's an amazing devotional life, isn't it? Would that we aspired so high. Look at the substance of this. I thank you that I am not like other men. That is a bad opening line. Yes, God, I know that I inherited the same imputed unrighteousness as a son of Adam that everybody else on earth did, but they are worse than me. What? I understand that all people everywhere have the same sin nature, but mine is not as bad as everybody else's. You catching this? That is self-righteousness personified. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Here's his assessment of other men. They're extortioners. Who's he got in mind? It's the tax collector, right? I am so grateful that I have accumulated such wealth, probably inherited, that I don't actually steal from poor people like he does. Do you see the implicit finger pointed at the tax collector by his opening explanation? Extortionist. Or unjust, which, you know, you can't be an extortionist and be just, right? So it's sort of a redundant follow-up. And adulterers. Oh, wow. That's a harsh accusation, yeah? Is every man in this room an adulterer? Well, yeah, if you're going to use Matthew 5 standards. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've slept with her. If that's your definition, then yes, adulterer, 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 adulterer. Adulterer. Can we agree? But that's not what he means here. He means that there's common practice in his culture of committing adultery. Seems like our cultures are related. And then finally, he gets to his point. He's building a generic case that lands on the head of a particular man who's in the room. This tax collector. So in the assessment of the Pharisee, the tax collector is an extortionist. He's unjust. He's unfaithful. And yet he's in the temple to pray. And he praises God as an opening thought that he and the tax collector are fundamentally different. Okay. So who am I? That's who he is. Who am I? I, as the Pharisee prays, I fast twice a week. The Bible only commands you in the Old Testament to fast one day a year. The Day of Atonement. You can look it up in Leviticus 16. One day a year to fast according to Old Testament law. How often is this cat doing it? Twice a week. Sounds like overkill to me. Twice a week, this guy's fulfilling a yearly command. I give tithes of all that I get. If you cross-reference this in Luke with Matthew, you understand what he means by all. Included in the word all here would be like table salt, like spices. If this guy gets change back from his order to McDonald's, he's going to tithe the nickels. You get that? If he gives it away and anything comes back, 10% of it immediately goes to the temple. Is that a bad thing? No, it's a great thing. The question is not about his behavior. It's going to be about his heart. That's what we get wrong in Christianity, isn't it? We continually think that a relationship with God is expressed externally as the highest factor. I give tithes of all that I get. 13. But the tax collector, switch scenes. The tax collector, unlike the Pharisee who draws super close and is by himself, thinking himself worthy, the tax collector stands far away. If the tax collector was in this room right now, he would be back in the corner behind the sound booth facing that way. He's standing far off. And he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Think about that. How shamed must you be to be unable, categorically, to lift your chin up to God? How covered in guilt. How enslaved in fear must you be to cower in the farthest corner and to not be willing to even raise your eyes towards anything upward, towards anything pure, towards anything noble or high or exalted? And yet what's amazing to me as I start to see Jesus teaching this, we know that, don't we? When we're really worshiping deep and hard, what do we do with our body language? We have one of two responses. One is to get real low, right? On our hands, on our knees, even face down on the carpet sometimes. What's the other? We get real big and we get real wide. And where do our eyes go? They go up. Why? Because we are living like what the psalmist taught us to look to the mountains for respite, to hope not in what is near me or what is within my grasp, my control, my understanding, but to move beyond myself to the one we know and long for. Cowering in the corner. Cowering in the corner. Unable to raise his eyes towards heaven, but beating his chest. Guilty? Shamed? Beating his chest. You know what that means? It means with reckless abandonment and self-loathing, he speaks. Completely sincere. I think the image for us would be completely unzipped. If I described myself as unzipped before God, would you know what that meant? Totally vulnerable, totally sincere, and totally agonizingly hoping for new and different and him. Beating his breast, he offers this prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pharisee opens his prayer with a description of his comparison point. Yes? How does this guy open? God, this is my request. Mercy. And who am I? Sinner. Might be the greatest prayer I've ever read in the whole Bible. There's so many images here. Pharisee is concerned with sideways watching. He knows how religious he is by cross comparison. Who's the tax collector comparing himself to? The guys in the room with him? No, God. And when he looks at God, who is he? He finds his identity in comparing himself to the character and nature of God. And he's left with one reality. Sinner. Not sinner, sinner. When the Pharisee looks sideways, he declares himself to be not sinner and that guy to be sinner. Now, is marital faithfulness a good thing? Yes. Do I want everyone in here to have holy and maritally faithful lives? Yes, desperately. But is that the source and final word on your salvation? No. Do I want you to tithe? Yes, I want my kids to eat. Okay? Is that a good and noble biblical discipline? Yes. But is that the defining moment of your salvation? Is that what determines who's in and who's out before the glory of God? How about this? God helps those who help themselves. This text eliminates that from our vocabulary. All pathways lead to God. This text eliminates that. Watch. It eliminates it from the realm of possibility. Watch. Have mercy on me, a sinner. 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. I'm sorry, what? Imagine being in the audience as Jesus is teaching this parable. The very first time. He probably taught it many times. But imagine being there in the room the first time he taught this parable. Jesus, did you just... Okay, you get the... The Pharisee is the good guy, the good person. He's the moral one. He's religious. He's pious. He's the good guy. Tax collector is apparently an adulterer, a scoundrel, a thief, and an unjust man. Who gets to go to church and walk home in right standing with God? You get this? Who gets to go home with an eternal relationship with God? The thief and the adulterer and the scoundrel is justified? That's not fair, is it? It's not fair. It's not what you would do, right? If you were the righteous God, if you were the righteous judge, which one would you declare to be in right standing with God? The self-described sinner and screw-up? Or the guy who's at least done better than everybody else around him? How many of your friends, your family members, would say, when I die, I don't fear going to hell because I'm a good person? Or I tried really hard. Or maybe I wasn't good at all times or in all ways, but I was generous when I could be, aka felt like it, to please me. Is this hitting home? The Pharisee. Pharisee walks away from the temple on this day unsaved. This guy's more religious than any of us in this room, me included. And he walks away unsaved. That's the power of the word justified. It's a declaration of legal standing before God. If you are justified, you are heaven bound. And if you are not justified, you are, by default, hell bound until you would become justified. How many people driving in cars that you pass on the street every day? How many people working in your offices, taking classes in your classrooms, raising their kids in the house next door to you, believe that they're going to walk up to the pearly gates and give a report card accounting of their own abilities and hear God say, good job, come on in? Salvation eternally is by grace. Let me define grace for you, taking notes. It's mercy contrary to merit. Sometimes you hear people say that grace is unmerited favor. And that's true, but that's a smaller, more limited view. The scripture really teaches that grace, by definition, is mercy contrary to merit. This is what I mean by that. You receive mercy when what you've earned, what you've merited, the paycheck that should be written to you is a bill. You owe a debt. You've earned less than you should have started with. You have earned curses. And grace means that not only do you not get curses, you get blessedness. That's what grace means. Grace is not just what you pray right before you eat, and we're going to do that in a few minutes. Grace is mercy contrary to merit. You have earned one thing, and it's bad, and you receive not just not bad, but awesome. That's grace. So when we say that salvation is by grace, what we're literally saying is you don't deserve salvation. You deserve the opposite, which is condemnation. You deserve hell. And what you're offered is heaven instead. But on what basis? Salvation is by grace through what is the means of determining that heavenward bound or that hellward bound? Faith. Faith. When you see the word justified in Scripture, everywhere but in the book of James, it's being specifically used to illustrate the impending wrath of God coming down and then all of a sudden changing targets. And instead of exploding and pouring out on you, it changes gears, switch directions, and explodes on Jesus Christ on the cross instead. The fancy word for all of that is propitiation. Propitiation is the doctrine of the wrath of God heading for you and changing gears and exploding on Christ instead. If you want to define that and study it more on your own, I invite you to go to Romans chapter 3. Start in verse 23 and go to the end of the chapter. You can keep going to the end of chapter 6. It's all the same thought. Propitiation. Anytime you see the word justified outside of the book of James, because he's using it a slightly different way, it inherently contains an image of substitution. Substitutionary atonement. The image of a lamb shedding blood in your place. So what's in the mind of the tax collector in Jesus' parable as he comes forward and cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' pronouncement that he, not the Pharisee, walks away that day, goes to his house justified in the eyes of who? God. Who's the Pharisee justifying himself in the eyes of? Himself and his culture, the people around him. You think if they took a poll of the people in that room as he's praying, they would say, up or down, is this guy good with God or no? Vast majority would say, good. God would say, God has said, no. This man, rather than the other, goes home justified. Is salvation universal? Is it? No. Because some go home to heaven justified, and others don't. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Salvation is not universal, but no one will occupy hell proudly. There will come a day when the Son of Man returns. There will come a day when the Son of Man returns and every knee will bow. Every knee, says Philippians 2. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The difference will be some will do it as the greatest expression of face-to-face joy with God they've ever known in this life. And others will do it, cowering, shame-filled, living with the knowledge eternally that they were wrong and that they are forevermore far from that Lord whose face they just saw, whose beauty and gentility they just experienced the presence of forever. Salvation is not universal, but an understanding of who the King of Glory is universal. Every knee, every tongue, every. Are you going to do it joyfully? Are you going to bow your knee? Are you going to bend your heart towards Christ, joyfully expressing faith, or shame-filled, expressing regret? And what about your neighbor? What about your family members? Are they going to be shocked and awed, declaring, "No one ever told me that I could have mercy contrary to merit"? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The question is, are you going to do it early in this life, or are you going to do it early in the next? Because everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, here's what that means. It means that if you are in this mysterious and powerful sovereign union with Jesus Christ by faith, then when he is exalted, when he comes back and gathers the church to himself and goes to heaven, you will go with. That's the best come with invitation you're ever going to get. Hey man, want to go get a burger? Yeah, I'll come with. Hey man, want to go to glory? Yeah. Yeah, I'll come with. But you can't get there yourself. You can't. You are unable and inadequate to purchase eternal glory for yourself with these. No matter how sincere, no matter how trying, no matter how committed you are, your hands have forfeited righteousness to God's standards already. And that's true for little Mia. She has already forfeited righteousness before God on her own terms. It will be the mercy of God alone. Think about that. When the Son of Man comes, second coming, Jesus is speaking about, will he find faith on earth? And the answer is profoundly and simply, only if he gives it. Only if he mercifully and marvelously gives it. If you repent today, if you know yourself to be the sinner that this tax collector is presented to be, then you can cry out and pray the same holy and eternally changing prayer he does from a new heart. Have mercy on me, sinner. And you can walk away justified by grace through faith. Not in what you've done, not in what you could do, no matter how sincere or how dedicated, but by the life and atoning death of Jesus Christ alone. Alone. I'm just going to toss a slide up here. I want to give you this in math terms. Jesus plus nothing is right standing with God. Jesus plus nothing is right standing with God. That's what faith means. It means you can't add baptism into the equation. You can't add quiet times into the equation. You can't add tithing or good business management. You can't add morality and justness. Salvation is by Christ, for Christ, from Christ. And you offer and add all of nothing. Do you have nothing to add? All of you have a giant scoop of nothing that you can carry with you. Jesus plus nothing else. Nothing else is right standing with God. The Pharisee's biggest problem is that he keeps filling in the nothing and seeks to establish his own righteousness. And if you add something in place of the nothing, you're going to compare yourself to everyone else who didn't add that. And the inevitable result will be contempt towards them and self-exaltation. You want to be exalted? Sincere question. Do you want to be exalted? I do. I desperately do. And the only way me being exalted works out is if it's because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. My exaltation in this life is something I abandon when I grab hold of Christ and his exaltation. Amen? Amen? So here's my invitation to all of us today to repent and declare with absolute sincerity your nothingness and cling to Christ alone. Have mercy on us, O God, sinners. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we are prone to something. Jesus, we inevitably want to place ourselves at the center of our religion, at the center of our sense of control, at the center of the planning for the future of our lives. Jesus, I pray that you would come in this room at this time and declare to those who are sinners that they are sinners, with nothing else added but a request for mercy. Lord, that is your gospel. Sink it deep. Amen.